week.
Open your Bible to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We are going to be focusing our attention here this morning. But as Josh mentioned, before I get into the message, I would like to share a brief update on my trip to India. Many of you have asked me how it went. Some of you, I wrote about it on a blog I do, worshipmatters.com. I was able to write while I was in India. But I mostly wanted to do this just to thank you for praying. I know that many of you have come up to me and just expressed that you had been praying, or that just means so much to me, because I know that all of us, any of us who do anything that we do, it's made effective by God's grace working through your prayers. That's not just something we say, it's true. God works through his people's prayers. So thank you so much. I had the privilege of traveling with Larry Malamut from the Sovereign Grace Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He was my guide. This was Larry's 12th trip there. And visited two places. The first was Love and Care Ministries in Vishakhapatnam on the southeast side of India. Did a three-day conference with 120 pastors there. It's led by Yesupadam. Some of you might remember him. One of the pastors traveled 600 miles to be at this conference, and I was just continually moved by these men and their commitment to the church, their love for the Savior, their humility, their courage in the face of persecution, so many different things. I was able to give four messages, really, one on worship, and why do we sing, what we sing about, and how we sing, as well as we had sometimes a spontaneous song. I think you're seeing me lead in one of those where we were singing Psalm 117 together. I was also able to meet with some of the songwriters and worship leaders there and had a very encouraging time. It was probably one of the highlights of the trip, just impressing upon them the significant role that they play in imparting the Word of God to a number of the people in the churches who can't even read. So they learned the Word of God through the songs they sang. They were just a dear group of brothers. Then also met this gentleman named John David, who was a pastor there. And at one particular exercise, we were talking about how Psalm 23 applied to our lives. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I fear no evil. And I was asking people to share on times when that was true for their life. He stood up and said, well, I remember a time I was praying on a mountain at midnight, and a tiger came up while I was praying. And I just, you know, I prayed, and the Lord caused the tiger to go away. So I thought, yeah, that's happened to me a couple times, but I still want to share about it here. So I went up to him later, and I drew him out about, you know, the events surrounding that moment. And I said, how long have you been praying before that? He said, well, I started at 6 in the morning. I felt impressed by the Lord to pray from 6 in the morning till 6 that night. And as I was approaching 6, I felt the Lord say I should pray longer. So I kept praying till midnight. And I said, well, how long did you pray after that? He said, well, I prayed till 8 in the morning. And I said, did you sleep at all during that time? He said, no. And what's going through my mind at that moment is, why am I teaching you? And I encountered that kind of passion for prayer and the Savior, just in numerous people that I was able to meet. We went from there over to the northwest side of India, the state of Gujarat, and was there with Logos Holistic Ministries led by Wilson Bari, again about 150 pastors. And the instrumentation in India's, in these churches is a little bit different from here. We didn't do any like band sessions because most of the times the instrument is just a drum. And this one guy playing a drum, plays it really well, but that's it. Not a drum set, but just a drum. Well, I asked if they could provide a piano, and so this is what they provided for me, a keyboard. This is called a harmonium, and up at the top, that little purple and pink thing, that's bellows. You have to keep moving it while you're playing it. Well, they also had another little synthesizer about the same size that you plugged in, but it could only play three notes at a time. But I chose to play that, so they asked me to lead, sing some songs, and I was playing on my little synthesizer. It was really a wonderful moment. I learned that in spite of all our differences, that in many ways we're very similar, as I was talking with the songwriters, I mentioned that sometimes American songwriters get really protective about the songs they write, and they don't want anybody to give them input, and you know, it's like, God gave me this song. I said, would you ever struggle with that? And they're all going, oh yes. So I thought, well, how wonderful, you know, they struggle with pride just like we do. It doesn't matter that we speak these different languages. It also helped me to know that hardships, wild animals, and lack of modern conveniences don't automatically make you holy or deal with every sin. I also saw a country that's enslaved to a false religion, the religion of Hinduism, where millions of people are seeking to appease God, their gods, through various exercises and practices. And I thought, you know, we are all very much the same. We are all lost. We are all in need of a Savior. And how encouraging that God's word speaks to every person in every culture and every time about the one Savior who can deliver us from our sin. And this morning, we're going to look at an encounter that this Savior had with a young ruler, a civil ruler. He was probably respected and known for his piety. He's known as the rich young ruler. And right before this encounter, people have been bringing infants to Jesus and asking them to bless them. And he made the comment that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And before that, we have Jesus telling the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And Jesus is emphasizing how the kingdom must be received with humility. It must be received in a mindset of dependence. And right after that, this rich ruler comes up to Jesus. Mark says that he ran up and knelt before him and ask Jesus a question that's going to enable us to learn more about what entering and being in God's kingdom entails. So let's read it. Luke 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. It is precious. It is authoritative. It is life-giving. And I pray that you help me right now to expound your word in a way that reflects what you want to say to us and what you are saying to us here. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears to what we have not heard before in this passage. This is a familiar story, but may that not keep us from hearing it as though it were the first time. Do a work in our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit And may Jesus Christ be glorified this morning as we look at this passage. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We are going to look at what Jesus says this morning about entering his kingdom. And we're going to see that what God requires for being in his kingdom, God alone can provide. What God requires for being in his kingdom, God alone can provide. And the first thing Jesus addresses is the requirement of the kingdom. In verses 18 to 23, we see the requirement of the kingdom. What does the kingdom require? That's what this ruler is asking him in verse 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you remember, this is the second time someone asked Jesus this question in the book of Luke. Before, it was a lawyer who came up and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question. Every one of us should have asked that question. How can I gain eternal life? How can I know that I'm really in God's favor now and in the age to come? It's important that we recognize that in this passage, the eternal life is equivalent to the kingdom of God, which is equivalent to being saved. They're all interchangeable terms, and Jesus is going to use them interchangeably. But it's all about inheriting eternal life, entering the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is addressed as good teacher. That was an uncommon way to address a teacher. But Jesus doesn't rebuke the man. He hears it. And it may have been flattery. It may have been something that the rich young ruler was trying to impress Jesus with. But Jesus seizes those words to teach us something about what the requirements of the kingdom are. Jesus said to him, actually, he does rebuke the man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, why would Jesus answer that way? Jesus isn't saying, "I'm not God." He's trying to get the ruler's attention. He's trying to focus his attention on the fact that only God can define what good is. Only God has the right to say what is good and what is not. You know, we love making lists. We love determining for ourselves what the best or the worst of something is. And I came upon a website the other day that listed the top 10 evil people and the top 10 good people. This is an author. He's a scientist. There are many comments left arguing his conclusions. I'm happy to report that Jesus made it to number 4. Right after the Dalai Lama, number 3. And Mother Teresa was only number 7, I'm sorry to say. Buddha was number 1. And as I looked at that, I thought, you know, we don't have this ability nor the right to define what good is. And Jesus is saying to this young ruler, look, if all you're looking for is a good teacher, well, you don't need to be talking to me. You need to be looking at God and what he says about goodness. Because we tend to measure everybody in terms of ourselves. We minimize God's commands and exalt our own. We play down his perspective and exalt what we think. And Jesus is not going to let this young ruler do that. He's saying that all goodness flows from God. It's a theme that's prominent in the Old Testament. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is good to all he has made. Only God is good. And Jesus wants this young man to see that. So he responds by listing 5 of God's 10 commandments. 5 that all have to do with human relationships. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus is saying, if you really want to inherit eternal life, if you want to enter God's kingdom, to be saved, it's going to look like this. It's going to affect the way you relate to others. And the young ruler responds, well, all these I have kept. Now, he sounds sincere. He really thought he had kept all those commands. I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, I honor my father and my mother. And yet he stands there waiting for Jesus to say something else. He's wondering, I've done all these things, but there's something else. So we read in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, all these I have kept, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. This same story in Mark 10, Mark includes that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said these words to him, one thing you lack. One thing he lacked. Now, he had a lot of things he didn't lack that he could be commended for. He didn't lack zeal. He didn't lack a teachable heart. He was asking Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? He didn't seem to lack sincerity or orthodoxy or morality. He seemed to have a good reputation among people. So there were a lot of things that Jesus could have commended him for. Hey, you don't lack these things. But Jesus doesn't draw attention to any of those. He says, one thing you lack, sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and come, follow me. Now, why did Jesus say those words? Why does he say, sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Is this some universal command? I remember having a conversation with my dad growing up about this passage. We were asking, should we do this? Should everybody, I mean, is this what it means to be a Christian? You know, some people think it does, and so they sell everything and they think, okay, well, this is, I'm in the kingdom. Other Christians live with a kind of a low-grade guilt, thinking, oh, that's what I should do. Yeah, that's not what Jesus is saying here, because there are many rich people in the Bible that God obviously blessed. Job, Abraham, David. Right after this, in this passage in Luke 19, you hear that read the story of Zacchaeus, who didn't give away everything he had, and yet Jesus said that salvation had come to this man. So Jesus isn't saying that this is what everybody needs to do. I think he's partly saying it because he wants to demonstrate to the rich young ruler that no one can save themselves. This is an impossible command. But most importantly, Jesus wants to expose the gap that exists between him and eternal life. What is keeping him in his heart from entering the kingdom? He wants to show him that in his heart he is valuing something more than God. Even with all these things that he's done, he lacks one thing. There is one thing that still hinders him, and it's his wealth. Daryl Bach, in commenting on this passage, says the importance lies in the disciples' primary commitment to God and the path on which he calls them to walk. This path differs from person to person in particulars, but one element remains the same. God is to be trusted and to have first place. The one thing that God requires of everyone who would seek to enter his kingdom goes beyond obeying rules. It's a matter of God holding first place in our affections, of God holding first place in our desires and our motives and our hearts. And God says this to us repeatedly. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. You shall have no gods before me. The greatest commandment, the response that Jesus gave to the lawyer earlier on when he asked the same question, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 6:33 tells us the same thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Mark 8:36, the same message. What will it gain a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? God wants to be first in our heart. And Jesus says to this respected, pious, civil ruler, that's the one thing you lack. Jesus is addressing what steals worship from God in our hearts. It can be anything. It can be possessions, an attitude, relationships. Anything can hold the first place in our hearts above God. So rather than simply feeling sorry for the rich young ruler this morning, we want to ask, what is it for us? What is it for me? Is there one thing that if Jesus said, well, give this up and come follow me, that we would feel very sad? Because that's what the rich young ruler felt, very sad. It could be a relationship. You know you're in a relationship that is hindering your passion for God. It could be a kind of music that the more you listen to it, the less spiritually alive you feel. It could be a position or a job, a career that you will not let up, even though it's sapping your love for the Savior. It could be a home. You might live in a home that's requiring every hour of the day that you're awake to pay for that house. And it keeps you from experiencing fellowship with God's people, spending time in God's word. It could be a car. It could be a TV show. Something that is sowing the world's thoughts and the world's attitudes into our soul, which we just allow to come in. It could be a way of dressing. It could be a hobby. It could be a group of friends. It could be anything. And Jesus' words to us this morning, if something came to your mind as I was sharing that, his response is, give it up. Deal with me on that. God wants us to examine ourselves, to see what is there that keeps us, what one thing we think is more important than his will for our lives or his kingdom or knowing him. The response is going to look different. It can't look the same in every instance. God may be calling some of us to forsake friendships. He may be calling some of us to move. He may be calling us to be more of an influence for godliness where we are. The question is, what holds our hearts? What most grips our hearts? What holds first place? And that's what Jesus is addressing here. Whatever keeps you from seeking God first, whatever seems more attractive than Jesus Christ, deal with that. And don't think, oh, I can just do this later. It's okay. Because God's speaking to us now through this story. And he's saying, one thing you lack. Don't let it continue to be a lack. Allow God to deal with you. And whatever it is, whatever idol we are putting before him, that's the requirement of the kingdom, that God hold first place in our hearts. Well, then we learn about the provision of the kingdom. Because what God requires for being in his kingdom, God alone can provide. And here we see in verses 24 to 27 how Jesus provides. After the young ruler walked away because he was very wealthy, he was extremely rich, Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Jesus made it increasingly clear that it was impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. He says, how difficult it is. And then he says, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, there have been stories circulated that say the Eye of the Needle was a gate in Jerusalem, which was very small, and as traders came with their camels and all their possessions, they had to take all the possessions off the camel, and then the camel would stoop down low and get through the gate. And it's a wonderful story. It's just not true. And the reason, another suggestion was a camel was a kind of rope, and it'd be hard to stick a kind of rope through the Eye of a Needle. That's a wonderful story. Again, it's not true, and we know that for two reasons. One is the response of the people. Then who can be saved? And the other is that Jesus goes on to say, this is impossible with men. So he's talking about a real camel, the biggest animal in Palestine, and a real Eye of a Needle. He said, it's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So people are going, what in the world? We thought like riches meant God's blessing. If you're well off, God was blessing you. They connected with riches with righteousness, wealth with worthiness. Oh, surely God's with this person. What do you mean the wealthy can't inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus says a rich person has to love God more than his money. He has to care more for people than his possessions. And that confronts our misconceptions. Because we often think sometimes, well, boy, that person would be really good for the kingdom. Yeah, they're like, they really have something to offer. I mean, they're smart, they're rich, they're witty, they're intelligent. I mean, they're famous, they're athletic, they're beautiful, they're generous. I mean, there's just so many good things about them. You know, it'd be great. And God says, no, no, impossible. Impossible for them to be saved. Who then can be saved? People weren't asking that out of polite intellectual curiosity. Yes, who can be saved? Well, let's discuss this. This was an important question. Because what God requires for being in his kingdom, God alone can provide. God is the God of the possible. He's able to save even the wealthy. He's able to save even us. And do you know why it's possible? It's possible because Jesus himself ensured that it would be possible. Right after this encounter, Jesus informs his disciples that everything written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He would be delivered over to death, and on the third day, he would rise. You know, if we hear Jesus' response to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and if we think, I could do that, we are deceived. Because no one can do that. Only one could ever do that. And in the final analysis, complete self-sacrifice is impossible for us, but was completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He, as our representative, as our substitute, gave up everything for his Father's will. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I want to ask if you've ever acknowledged that entering eternal life is only possible through humbly receiving the benefits of what Christ did in paying for our sins against a holy God. There is no amount of good deeds that you can do to have God one day say, oh, you know what? You've done enough. You're finally in. We have to receive it as a gift by faith that Jesus Christ died to take our punishment, that he gave his life, his perfectly righteous life, as a substitute for our sinful life. That's what it takes to enter the kingdom. It's giving up everything to believe that. But the majority of us are Christians here this morning. Does this say anything to us? I think it does. Whatever area we are not putting God first in, we are not at that point faithfully following Jesus and need to turn from our fruitless path and cast ourselves on God's mercy and grace. We have to come to grips with the fact that we cannot save ourselves. The Christian life isn't a matter of being saved by the grace of God, but then continuing on with our own efforts. And that's often revealed after we fail, after we sin. How do we respond? Do we respond with just a greater determination to do better? Or do we respond by receiving the forgiveness that Jesus Christ purchased for us, that the Savior obtained through his own death on Calvary, and moving on in the grace of his goodness and his mercy? That's what God calls us to do. The ability to follow God comes from God. What God requires for being in his kingdom, God alone can provide. That's his provision of the kingdom. And then we have the last section here where we learn about the rewards of the kingdom. Verses 28 through 30. The disciples are all around watching this take place, and then Peter steps up. And it's funny how it's always Peter, isn't it? Aren't you glad Peter's in the Bible? I mean, Peter is just always saying things that, you know, may not be so smart and maybe kind of, you're not sure where they're coming from, but they always lead into these great responses from the Savior who, you know, then we get helped. We don't have to be Peter, but we get helped by who he is. And most of the times we can identify with him. So Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And it almost sounds as though he's asking Jesus a question. What will there be for us? We've done this. We've experienced the impossible. And Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. Some would think that's self-promoting. No, Peter's saying, what about us? Jesus draws attention to how much more God will reward those who have put his kingdom first. He says in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus highlights how much more abundantly God will bless those who have sacrificed for his kingdom. And he highlights relationships as a primary expression of those rewards. He's saying that life isn't in the kingdom isn't meant to be lived in isolation. We're not to be little islands all by ourselves. In the kingdom, eternal life involves a love and concern for others, a life lived with others, a life that enjoys the fellowship and company of others. He's describing the people who have put the kingdom of God first, not as a means of earning eternal life, but as a sign that they have humbly received it. And he's saying, this is what God will do for those kind of people. This church is filled with those kind of people. And some of you may have thought like Peter, see, we have left homes and we have given up things and followed you. And God wants to encourage you this morning through the words of our Savior, who says, see how much more God has given you in the place of what you have given up. You may be foregoing promotions. You may be refusing to work late or refusing to work on weekends so that you may serve and participate in the activities of this church. And God says, look around. Look at the relationships I've given you. Look at the fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers that I've placed in your life. You may be a mom who's given up a career to raise and nurture your children for God. And God is saying, look at the sweet moments I've given you. that can never be replaced by anything. Look at the fellowship that I have provided for you and the care I provided for you. Look at all that has come to your life as a result of your putting my kingdom first. You may have disappointed your parents or their ambitions for you through the choices you've made because of the kingdom. I had the impression as I was preparing that God wanted to particularly encourage those of you who have suffered rejection from your family for following Jesus Christ. You may have come from another religion, Hindu or Jewish, Catholic. I'm not sure where you might have come from, but you may be experiencing, people may be ostracizing you, and persecuting you. Talked to a young woman after the first meeting who came from a Hindu background and was converted 13 years ago, and she has experienced persecution for the first 10 years of her faith. And she said in the last couple of years, it's beginning to get a little easier. She's the only person in her family who is a Christian. There may be some of you here like that this morning. God wants to tell you this morning that you have experienced the impossible. God has done what you could never do. And that what you've received far outweighs what you've left. Even though what you left was significant, the relationships, your friends and family, he's saying, look around at the rewards I've given you. This is my doing. And I think he would encourage you that there is much more, because he says, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We cannot conceive what blessings wait for us in the life to come. All we know is this, they far outweigh anything that we have given up. I spoke earlier about the rich young ruler and what he didn't lack. He didn't lack morality. He didn't lack respect. All those things are like big zeros that we line up next to one another. Respect, generosity, orthodoxy, morality. And until we have this one thing in front of them, they don't amount to anything. And God would encourage those of you who have left family and friends for the sake of the kingdom, that one thing is in your life. And that makes those zeros very significant in God's eyes. He is blessing you beyond your wildest imaginations. Because we know him. We are in his kingdom. What God requires for being in his kingdom, God alone can provide. God will never owe us anything but judgment. But through Jesus, he offers us freedom from our sin and the experience of rich relationships and joy and fruitfulness in this life and the next. It's all his doing. It's all of grace. We don't know if the rich young ruler ever responded to Jesus' counsel. We might hope that he did. He went away with great sadness. Maybe a few months later, he realized, why did I do this? Jesus is right. We don't know what happened to the rich young ruler, but we can know what happens to us. And although we don't want to follow his example, we can hear what Jesus said to him. Because Jesus invites us to turn from our idols and to follow him. And to know the joy of his forgiveness, to know the joy of looking forward to eternity with God, to give up that one thing that keeps us from loving him with all our hearts, that keeps us from having him as the first place in our affections, in our lives, in our thinking. And God says, the rewards of that, by my grace, are far surpassing anything you could think of. Why would we settle for anything less? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your goodness in Jesus. We thank you that though there are constant voices that call for our affection, that you alone are worthy of our affection. You are supreme. You are the one who is worthy of everything. So we ask you to make clear in our minds, in our hearts, in our choices, what is most important? That we not be like this young ruler who missed the one thing. Lord, that we may be those among whom it can be said the impossible has been done for them. They have entered the kingdom of God by God's grace. We ask you to do this work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit working in us. And we thank you that we have such a magnificent Savior to follow. In Jesus' name.